Exodus 18. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of one was Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." And the name of the other, Eleazar, for he said, "The God of my father was my help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her," Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws, and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country.
Thanks very much, Helen. I'm going to start with an apology, really, before we dive into Exodus 18, an apology to John, who thought that the video that we saw a few moments ago was going to be the one I did when I had a chat with him and with Elisa, with Paul Jones, who's at the back. What he didn't know was that I filmed two groups, and that this week was the second group, so apologies, John. And a note for the rest of you to ask John and Elisa and Paul as well about the question, as well as Katie and Kenny, because they had some good things to say too. Well, keep Exodus 18 in front of you, if you would. That's what we're going to be looking at tonight. As we start, let me tell you, every now and again I like to remind myself of what our mission, our vision and our values are as a church. You can find them here in this, our term card. It gives you all sorts of bits of information. I'm sure most of you have got one. The inside page talks about our mission, our values, what it means to be a member, that kind of thing. I like to do that because it reminds me of who it is we're trying to be and of what it is we're trying to do. Of course, that's useful, isn't it? But we don't need a mission statement to tell us all that kind of thing. That's part of what the Bible is here for. The Israelites, you see, as we find them in this chapter, they were facing similar issues, whether they realised it or not. Hanging around in Exodus at this moment is a question: what sort of a nation is this people going to be that God has brought out of Egypt? What are they going to be? What sort of a nation are they supposed to be? From here on in Exodus, you see, we start to move away from what we've been dealing with, which is the story of how God saved them from Pharaoh, from Egypt, and how he brought them out to belong to him, and onto the issue of what it means to be and to live as the people that God has rescued. First half of the book, God took them to belong to him, and now the second half of the book explores, well, what does it mean to live life belonging to God? And the second half has got lots of stuff in it about that. In one sense, these chapters that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks, they're a little bit like the US Constitution or something like that, and they hopefully a less dry read. You know, the founding documents of a nation. Well, this is not any nation, this is God's nation. But before all of that, you see, that's what we're going to get into in chapter 19. But before all of that, we get chapter 18, which is a little bit strange. It's actually out of sequence. You see, look there at verse 5. Where are Moses and the Israelites? They're encamped, the very end of the verse, they're encamped at the mountain of God. They're in the mountain range of Sinai at Horeb, the mountain of God, where God told them to go and meet with him after they'd been delivered from Egypt. But just flick over to chapter 19, verse 2. Says, they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. Chapter 19 talks about their journey from Rephidim, where they are in chapter 17, to Sinai. And yet in chapter 18 they're already there. Why is it out of sequence? Why do that? And basically the guy who put this together was less concerned about a really good timeline and more concerned about the points he's trying to make. It's a bit like, you know, one of those TV episodes that starts at the end of the story that they're about to tell you. And it's to sort of whet your appetite or to say something important or to give you some context to the events that are about to unfold as it sort of skips forward and back. And that's kind of what Exodus is doing. This chapter is showing us something that we need to know before we head off to see the constitution of God's nation. Stuff we need to know, big principles, important things about God's priorities for what he wants this people to be, before we get into the nitty gritty from chapter 19 onwards. The big picture things before we get the details. Well, why is this relevant to us? We've already seen in the past, when we've looked at God saving them out of Egypt, we've said that in one sense that was a warm-up for the big saving mission of God, the big rescue. Not out of slavery to Pharaoh and to Egypt, but out of slavery to sin and all that that brings. Well, there's a sense in which that's true for the nation of Israel too. Israel, in one sense, is the church of the Old Testament. Much of what Israel were called to be, we find the New Testament writers, they take it and they apply it to the church, to those who were gathered around Jesus Christ on earth in their day. Now, you might have just become a Christian. You've just had your Exodus moment. So now the question is, so what? What does it mean now to live this side of God's rescue? God's taken me to belong to him. Now, what does it mean? You might not be a Christian, but you're interested. You might want to know what this life is all about that you're getting yourself into. You might have been a Christian for ages and you've just never really thought about it. What does it mean to live life belonging to God? You might be a member of Central, and actually, if you're honest, you realise that, well, it would be quite good for you to get back to basics over the next few months. Get back to the basics of what the Christian life is about, of what we as a church are about, what it means to live as God's people. Well, these chapters that we've got ahead have got loads to teach us from this chapter onwards, but it all starts in chapter 18. Two big principles, two big things to keep in our heads about God's priorities for his people. Although, I mean, at first glance, you wouldn't really think that it's that kind of a story. It seems to be just giving us mundane details, doesn't it? It's like Moses' personal diary of, you know, what he did. It seems a very, very small, insignificant event, a family reunion. Look at verse 5. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. We're not really sure why Moses had sent his wife and his sons back to Jethro, back to Zipporah's father. Maybe it was too dangerous for them in Egypt. Maybe they'd fallen out. We're not really sure. But the point is, they're coming back. There's going to be a family reunion. And all those first four or five verses are all about it. And the family's coming back. Moses is going to be reunited with his wife, with his sons that he gave very special names to, and with Jethro, his father-in-law. But then, when Jethro arrives and the family reunion happens, they don't spend all their time, you know, discussing family business. You know, it's not all about Uncle Bob's knee operation or, you know, about, you know, do you remember when the boys were tiny? No, they don't sort of discuss that, don't they? It's very specific what they talk about, or certainly what we're told they talked about. Verse 8. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. He tells him all about what we've just been looking at in the first 17 chapters, in other words. How God rescued them from Egypt, and then even after that, how he was patient with them in the wilderness, and how he delivered them from the different hardships that they faced. He tells them all about that, which is no wonder, because if you look at verse 1, that's why Jethro had come. This wasn't just any family reunion. Look at that, Jethro, verse 1, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel's people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And that's when he says, right, Zipporah, get the boys, we're going back to Moses. This family reunion was all about finding out more about what happened in the Exodus when God delivered them. I don't know, maybe Jethro was curious. Maybe he wanted to hear more. One thing's for sure, he certainly wanted to join in the celebrations. Did you see the way it sort of bursts out of him? Moses tells him everything that's happened in verse 8 and verse 9. Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And he says, verse 10, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. He can't get enough of it. He has to describe it three times to express his joy. He was keen to join in with the celebration of what God had done in saving his people. He wanted to be a part of it. That's what the family reunion was for. The picture actually is of someone who really gets it. He really gets it. He really understands what it is God has done in this event. Just look at verse 11. It's a conclusion of all that Jethro says. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. He knows what's going on. He looks at the Exodus and he sees it's not just God dealing with Pharaoh, it's God dealing with the Egyptian gods. God proving that he's the God of gods. He looks at the Exodus and he goes, now I know that the Lord He's greater than all gods. He gets it. Jethro's a slightly mysterious character here, isn't he? Sort of think about it from our language. You know, the question is, well, was he a Christian or not? You know, he's a priest, isn't he? That's what we're told in verse 1. He's a priest, but a priest of who? We don't really know. When he first appeared in chapter 2, we were told one of his other names. Maybe it was a nickname or something, or a middle name, I don't know. Ruel. Do you know what that means? Friend of God. Interesting, isn't it? And yet we know for a fact that the nation that he came from, the Midianites, pretty much every other time they crop up in the Bible, they're a bunch of pagans. They didn't worship the Lord at all. So he's a mysterious character. Was he a Christian? Had he always been a Christian? Is this him becoming a Christian? Well, we don't know, do we? Either way, verse 11 is a fresh experience for him of God's uniqueness. He looks at the Exodus and he goes, "Now I know the Lord. He is greater than all gods." In fact, what he says there is pretty much a textbook statement of faith in the God of the Bible. It's a textbook answer, especially to the question, what was it for? You know, why did God save his people from Egypt? It's a textbook answer to that question. What's the Exodus about? Just keep your finger in Exodus 19 and just come to Exodus chapter 9 and you see one verse that illustrates something that's been going on throughout the whole book. Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. There's lots of points where the Lord says, "This is why I am saving the Israelites from Egypt." And this is one of the verses. Verse 16, "But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." And time again God says stuff like that while the Exodus is going on, while he's saving them. He says, "This is so that other people and you Israelites know that I am the Lord. Know my name, know my uniqueness, that I, the Lord, am the only God. That my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." And Jethro gets it. He gets it all. He knows the Exodus was the Lord defeating other gods, that they were nothing compared to him. He looks at the Exodus and he knows God is the greatest God. The Lord is greater than all gods. The ironic thing, of course, is, see, back in chapter 18, we've just come from chapter 15, 16 and 17, haven't we? Chapter 15, the Israelites sing a song and they say, "Yeah, Lord, you're great. You're greater than all the gods." Second half of the chapter, some of you looked at it in your gamma teams, I know. Well, they come across a problem. The minute they come across a problem and they start doing what? They start complaining. We looked at it last week, didn't we, in chapter 16. Their praise from the week before turned into grumbling. They didn't really trust that the Lord was God. He'd save them from Egypt, but could they trust that in the middle of a hardship? Jethro gets something that actually even the Israelites don't really get. But there's more than that. You see, if we zoom out, do you know like Google Earth, where you zoom right out, maybe from where you live, and suddenly you zoom right out to a picture of the whole world. Well, if we do that with this passage, and we see tiny little Exodus 18 in the context of the whole Bible story, what do we discover? Well, this nation, they've come from a bunch of people that we find in Genesis: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Three generations of a family that God made a promise to. What was that promise? He said he'd make those guys into a great nation. Well, here we are. There are hundreds and thousands of them. So much so, in the second half of our chapter, that causes Moses some problems. They're a great nation. He also promised to give them a land. Well, here they are, taken out of Egypt on their way to the land that God was giving them. But what else? See, God also promised those three guys that through them and through the nation that he would bring out from them, he would bless all the families of the earth. He'd bless all the families of the earth. Isn't that what's happening here? Just in a sort of a hint, Jethro is like a tiny pinprick of the fulfillment of that promise. Here he is, a Gentile, a pagan. He's not an Israelite. And here he is, and he gets it. He realizes who God is. See, the first thing I want us to learn is this: God's intention. That's what we see in Jethro. God's intention to include the nations in his blessing. include the nations in his blessing. The chapters ahead are all going to focus on Israel. It's all going to be about Israel. You're my special people. Israel, you've got these special laws. Israel, you've got this special system of worship. And right before that, God wants to remind us not to navel gaze. God's choice of Israel, his favour on them, was so that he could reach the world. Just in case anyone is tempted to get introspective, or, you know, dare we think it, proud, God says, look, this is just step one in a plan that ultimately wants to embrace the world in the blessing that Israel are now enjoying of being God's people. Jethro learns the very thing that God wanted the world to learn from it all. But there's more than that. Actually, Jethro's experience in these few verses here, from sort of verse 10 to 12, actually mirrors what we're going to see Israel doing in their special relationship with God. You see, when we get to chapter 20, God gives the Israelites his law. What's the first law? Does anybody know? First of the Ten Commandments, as we usually call them. Anybody know what that is? Yeah, worship God alone. Yep. Yeah, no other gods before me. Well, Jethro gets it, doesn't he? In verse 11. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. And then after that, I mean, there's all sorts of stuff about how the Israelites are going to be in God's presence and how they're going to approach him and worship him through a priest and through animal sacrifices. Well, that's what we get Jethro doing in verse 12, isn't it? Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. There he is, worshipping. Second half of the verse. In fact, he's joining with the rest of God's people, or certainly all the leaders and the representatives. Aaron, that's the high priest, came with all the elders of Israel, all the leaders of all the families, to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. There he is, in the presence of God, a Midianite, enjoying the blessing that God is about to explain to the Israelites. There he is, joining in the same kind of experience that is part and parcel of being God's privileged people. There he is, right there in the middle of it all. This is a family reunion, all right, isn't it? It's a family reunion for Moses, but it points to a much bigger family reunion that God has been planning ever since the human race first got broken. God wants to reunite the human family, bringing them all into his blessing, embracing every nation. Jethro is just one Midianite guy, and he's a little reminder of that. The tip of what in the Bible is a massive iceberg. You see, the consistent message of the Bible is that when God chooses and saves people to belong to him, he always has his eye on the bigger picture. He takes people to belong to him, but he's doing that as just another step in the plan to get the nations, to get the world, get a global kingdom to enjoy the same special blessing that, you know, his people do. See, think of when God chooses and saves someone, think of it less like, you know, he's choosing an elite squad, you know, like picking a football team. It's more like him picking a team of headhunters. He picks the few to get the many. Have you embraced that bigger picture yet? Does your life sort of reflect that, you know, that Google Earth view of the Christian life, that Google Earth view of your salvation? You see, it's mind-blowing, isn't it, to realise that the God of the universe cares about you. And it's breathtaking that in Jesus Christ, he welcomes you into his family. It's amazing, isn't it? But the danger is that we allow ourselves, because it's so incredible, we allow ourselves to think that the Christian life is a bit like being a couple on Valentine's Day. You know, me and God. Me and God, a candlelit meal for two. Well, here's a reminder, isn't it, that God doesn't only have eyes for you and for me. In one sense, it is an exclusive thing, isn't it? The relationship God has with his people. It's only his people that enjoy that. But it's sort of an exclusive, inclusive thing, isn't it? God's always looking to embrace more. It's an expansive thing, an ever-expanding exclusive thing. God wants to include more and more and more in that exclusivity. And have you embraced that bigger picture yet? One simple test, and we could think about lots of areas of the Christian life to think about whether or not we're getting this big picture. We could obviously think about, you know, what we talk to work colleagues or school colleagues, schoolmates about. Do we even try and share with them how God has saved us and how that can be theirs too? We could think about that, but actually just think about your prayers. Are your prayers like a couple discussing the week ahead? You know, is it like, you know, you're the wife bringing God the shopping list? Well, okay, today, dear, we need. Is that what it's like? Of course, we ought to be asking God things. Of course, we ought to be bringing him the little things in our lives. Of course we should be. But is it just that? Do your prayers reflect a mentality where you think it's just me and God? Or do your prayers look beyond just you? Do they reflect God's desire not just to bless you, but for that blessing to overflow to the nations? Do your prayers reflect that? There's more to learn from Jethro. You see, the story takes an unexpected turn in verse 13. We move from a family reunion and we move to what feels like a management consultancy meeting. Jethro in particular sort of seems to change roles. In the first half, there he is listening to Moses. In the second half, well, it's Moses' turn to sit down and listen to him, isn't it? What happens? Well, Moses has the sort of day that every married man dreads. Not just because it's extremely busy, as it says in verse 13, but because his father-in-law comes to work with him. In verse 14, I can say that because my father-in-law comes to the 4 o'clock and he's not here. So that, you know, there he is, Jethro in verse 14. When Moses' father-in-law saw that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people?" He's not impressed. He sees Moses having a busy day and he isn't impressed at all. Look at verse 17. This is blunt, if ever there is anything that's blunt. Must have been a Yorkshireman, Jethro. Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good." Imagine it, Moses is tired from a long day at the office. Morning till evening, the Israelites were queuing up at his door for advice. He gets home and Jethro says, no. You're doing it all wrong. And so he comes up with, doesn't he? Jethro comes up with a solution. Because as far as he can see it, the problem is sustainability. He says, you'll wear yourselves out. And you'll wear the people out as well. You can't do it on your own. So he comes up with a very, very bit of really practical advice. Sensible advice. In one sense, it looks just like basic management, doesn't it? Delegate, he says. So verse 20, Moses has got to appoint more leaders. Sorry, verse 21, not verse 20. Moses has got to appoint more leaders who will deal with the easier cases. Okay, delegate. Jethro ought to work for the NHS, shouldn't he? You know, reducing waiting lists. It's basic management, or maybe it's basic sound government. You know, devolve. Move the decision-making processes closer to people's lives. Allow people to get access to leadership. And there is a heck of a lot of wisdom here for us about organisation and about leadership. Think about organisation. You cope with the big by working hard at the small. Lots of us, when we first joined Christchurch Central, we joined it because we wanted a, you know, we liked the idea of being in a smaller church than maybe what we'd experienced before. You know, and that's a good thing, isn't it? But of course this is a smaller church that wants to get bigger. So, you know, how do we do that? Well, it means as we get big, we try and get small as well. That's what our gamma teams, our small groups, are about. How do you cope with being big? You focus on the small. Or, you know, there's lots of wisdom about leadership, isn't there? You know, don't try to be everything to everyone. Train up and appoint new leaders. Don't micromanage. Concentrate on the things only you can do. Or maybe there's lessons there. Just look at it a bit of a sort of a sideways view. Maybe if you're one of the led, not one of the leaders, maybe there's a lesson there about learning to take a lead, you know, from the middlemen. The Israelites would have to learn that they couldn't always go to Moses with their problems. there was middle management in Israel. I don't know if you're that sort of person, if you've met that sort of person. You know, they won't take it unless it's come from the top. Because they're too big a dog to take it from the middlemen. Well, maybe there's a lesson there for us. A lot of practical wisdom, really, really practical wisdom. But I want to suggest even that isn't the main thing. Okay? Because there's more than pragmatics going on here. And the passage just points us in that direction on one or two occasions. You see, what Jethro is giving us is godly wisdom. And godly wisdom is practical, but it's also shaped at a fundamental level by God's priorities. See, why is Moses doing this in the first place? Verse 13 says he sat down to judge the people. But don't think so much about a guy with a wig handing out sentences. That's not so much the idea. Verse 15 and 16 gives us a better clue. Moses said to his father-in-law, why are you doing it? He says, well, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. Actually, dispute, they're sort of over-translating that a bit. It could just be matter. When they've got a thing, they've got an issue, so they come to Moses. They've got something that they need counsel on. They need advice. They're seeking God. They want to know God's will. Don't think of Judges' courtroom as much as the pastor's study. What does the Lord want us to do about this? That's what they're asking. That's why what Moses gives them in verse 16 is God's laws and statutes. See, the issue is getting God's word to people. And that's Jethro's problem with it. For all of Moses' good intentions, Moses isn't doing that. He isn't getting God's word to people if he tries to do it all himself. So the second thing I think this wants to teach us is this, that God's not just got an intention, he's got a directive for his people. Get his word into people's lives. And it is a directive. Look at what Jethro says in verse 23. If you do this, God will direct you. I could even be saying, actually, he could even be saying there, if you do this, and by the way, God does command it. That's sort of what's going on there with the language. In other words, he sees his advice as God guiding the Israelites just as much as anything else. He sees God guiding them in this godly wisdom in as much as anything else, any other moment. It fits the formula we've seen in chapter 16, and if you studied chapter 17 in your Gamma team as well. You know, where there's a problem that the people have, there's a need, a problem, and they come to Moses for it, but he can't deal with it, and so God has to step in. Whether it was water at the end of chapter 15, bread in chapter 16, water again in chapter 17, in chapter 18, it's counsel and advice from the Lord. That's what they need. And Moses can't meet the demand. And so God steps in. But it's in a totally different way. He doesn't come and do a miracle. You know, he comes in godly advice from Jethro. If you do this, God will direct you, he says. It's a direction from God. Jethro knows God's priority is to get his word into people's lives, in other words. That's why he recognises the need for Moses to keep a hold of the bigger decisions, where maybe God might be needed to be directed, to be consulted directly. At that time, only Moses had that access to God directly. That's what he says in verse 22. Let the other people that you appoint judge the people at all times. You know, in other words, the normal process is you go to one of these judges. If it's really hard, they'll pass it up to Moses. Every great matter they shall bring to you. See, this is not secular advice. This is, according to Jethro, direction from God. See, he recognises that God has delivered the Israelites so that he can do something in them. He recognises that the delivery was the beginning of the story. The rescue was the start of the journey. Look at what he says in verse 20. This is what he sees will happen and what Moses ought to prioritise. getting God's word into people's lives. Verse 20, you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must live. He knows God wanted to change their lives, the pattern of their lives, the way they walk through life. Or carrying on in the verse, he knew that God wanted them to be involved in working for him. Make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. And also verse 23, he knew God wanted to give them peace. He says, if you do this, God will direct you, you'll be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. That's an incredible Bible word. If you enter the house of somebody who's an Orthodox Jew, you might see a little plaque with it on. It's the word shalom. And it's a word that means peace, prosperity, security, wholeness. That kind of idea. That's what God wants to do. He wants to change the way they walk. He wants to get them involved in working for him. And he wants to give them peace. He wants to create a community, a society, a nation characterized by this wholeness and peace. And he does that by getting his word into their lives. They need access to his word and they need application of his word. The word needs to get them to them and it needs to get to them right where their lives are, where their questions are, where their daily decisions are. See, again, we make a mistake if we reduce being a Christian to God rescuing me. You know the sort of thing? It's all about a ticket to heaven and that's it. He rescues in order to change and transform through his word. To give us a new way of life. See, his word touches on every area of our walk through life. It touches on what we do in the bedroom. It touches on what we do with our wallets. It touches on marriage, on friendship, on family, on kids. And he wants to change and transform us, to get us equipped for working for him. He wants to tell us things to do. He wants to involve us in good works, serving him in specific ways to build up his people. Or maybe just doing all our work, you know, whether it's our paid work, our voluntary work, domestic work, in a way that honours and pleases him. He wants us to work for him. And he wants us to be part of a community of people, not characterised by panic and brokenness, by peace, wholeness. See, in one sense, this little story is just a preparation. It's God saying, here's some reasons why you should listen to what I'm going to tell you in chapter 19 and 20. You see, these statutes and laws that Moses was telling them about, we don't know what they are at this point, really. We only find out what they are when we get to chapter 20. So in one sense, the obvious application for us is, you know, come back and listen, ready and prepared for God to do those things, to change the way you walk through life, to get you ready and equipped to do work for him, and to create a community characterized by peace in us. You know, come back hungry for counsel from God's word. You know, like those Israelites, they were hungry for it, weren't they? As hungry as they were for the bread two chapters before. They're knocking on Moses' door from morning till evening. They were desperate. Everything, every decision, every matter that they had, they wanted to know God's word on it. They didn't just listen to the magazines they read or the TV programs they watched to find out what to do in their lives. They were knocking on Moses' door saying, get us God's word. Have you got that kind of hunger for God's word? But what else can we learn? Well, we're right here in chapter 18, aren't we? You know, we're going to move on to look at those laws and other great things God had to give them in those chapters ahead of the next few weeks. But what about here in chapter 18? Well, maybe we need to revisit the practical measures, because that's what this is about, isn't it? Jethro gives them some practical measures in order to get the word right into their lives, to transform them and change them in that way. Just think about the practical measures Jethro suggests, and just think about one area of our church's life. It's an area very close to my heart. Gamma teams. Our small groups. let's just think, two of our teams, there are four teams that make up Central at six, two of our teams are getting very big. Really big. Perhaps we'll need to multiply at some point. The plan, the prayer, the hope actually for Gamma teams is always multiplying as time goes on. We can't do that without leaders. We've had one team for 6 months, and it's not that situation now, thankfully, but for 6 months we had one team without any leaders. And that's bad, not just because it gives me a headache, but because we're trying to do this. We're trying to get the word into people's lives. As we get bigger as a church, we're trying to keep small to get the word into us right where we're at in our questions and decisions for daily life. I can't really do that. Tim can't really do that as accurately as we can in a smaller group from the pulpit. Or just think about, you know, if you are a Gamma team leader, you know, isn't this an indication that you need to be investing in your own ability to do exactly what these guys were appointed to do? You need to be investing in your own growth, don't you? In growing better at the job that you've been given to do. Getting the word into people's lives. How are your Bible studies for application? I'm not saying that to make you feel bad, to make you feel inadequate. In one sense, we all are inadequate, and we lead God's people by grace, not by works. But you know, grace doesn't mean inactivity, doesn't it? Does it? And let me encourage you, if you're a Gamma team leader, to invest in your training. And maybe after Easter we're going to do some training courses together as a church. Maybe you need to think about which one will help best you. Become better at applying God's word to people right where they're at. Maybe you're someone that can think about knocking down one day of work a week and doing the Yorkshire training course in Leeds once a day, once a week, one day a week for next year. To invest in your training to be better at doing that. There's loads of things we could think about, but I need to draw things to a conclusion. See, these two little episodes in Jethro's life, in Moses' life, in Israel's life, it looks sort of mundane at face value, but really it's a reminder of two big things that God has as priorities for his people. Why has he saved them from Egypt? He saved them to proclaim his name to the nations, to include them in Israel's blessing. It's his plan for the world. Why has he saved them out of Egypt? To save and transform their lives, to change them by getting his word into them. And they need to organise themselves to do that. Two really basic principles, and the Christians have sort of spotted that these are two principles right at the heart of what it means to be and to live as God's people for ages. In our vision and values, we talk about it like this: reach out to others, build one another up. Other people talk about it as mission, going out to others, maturity, making God's people grow up. That kind of thing. Or speaking for Jesus, living for Jesus. Or gospel growth and Christian growth. Well, whatever we call them, they're important basics to remember as we head into the details of the next few chapters, 19-20 onwards, as we get into the nitty gritty. Keep these big principles in mind. But even more important for us right now to remember them as we head into whatever the week ahead has got for us. So two really simple questions to just think about in half a minute or so, maybe a minute of reflection on your own. Just think about these two simple questions. What opportunities will I have to speak about the Lord to others this week? What opportunity will you have to speak to others about the Lord this week? Secondly, how will I live my life under the word of God this week? How am I going to live under God's word in the week ahead?